Hosea, Tape 5.
Our Father, we do thank Thee for Hosea. We did pray through this Old Testament book that You might take us forward in the ways of God, that You might take us forward in the brokenhearted love of our Savior. Thank You, Lord, that we can count on Thee to meet with us tonight, because we come asking it in Jesus' name. Amen. Alright, welcome to our study in Hosea. I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but let me just review the message of Hosea and give you this simple outline that we're going to be following. The message of Hosea can be summarized in these words: the brokenhearted lover of our soul. Hosea presents God, the Lord Jesus, as the brokenhearted lover of our soul, the one whose heart breaks because of our own infidelity. The Bible says that God's heart turns over every time we sin. And it's wrong to think that God is so far removed that He's not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, or He's not affected by our sin, because He is. And the message of Hosea just presents the brokenhearted love of God. Now, the difference between Hosea and what men call broken hearts is the difference that we've illustrated in the words, the character of God. God doesn't deny Himself in order to have a bleeding heart for His children. When men talk about a broken heart, they're dealing in sentiment, and what they're talking about is chicken-heartedness. And the great message of Hosea is this: that God's broken heart never violates His character. God is brokenhearted while remaining Himself. That's why this great section from chapter 4 through 11 deal with holiness, justice, and mercy. Brokenheartedness, if it's real, doesn't violate true holiness. God never lets down the standard in order to have a broken heart. God's broken heart doesn't violate justice. God doesn't become unjust because of a feeling of sympathy or pity toward His people. And God's brokenheartedness is based on mercy. The first three chapters illustrate in an object lesson story the brokenhearted love of God. You see why that's a wonderful introduction to the book of Hosea. The story of Hosea and his wife Gomer, in all of its details, graphically portray the story of Israel and their departure from God, their husband. And then, chapter 4 through 7, the great emphasis on holiness. Chapter 8 through 10, the great emphasis on justice. And 11 through 14, the great emphasis on mercy. In one sense, we're still introducing the book. Even though we're a few studies deep, we haven't begun. We went through in some detail the first three chapters. And then I sort of departed from this outline in order to give you a feel for the book. And what we've been doing is taking individual verses from chapters 4 through chapter 11. And we're going to continue that tonight, just to get a feeling for some of the things Hosea deals with. Then when we finish with those individual verses, then we'll go back and pick them up as sections and see how these sections tie in with the great theme, the brokenhearted love of God. Now, that'll just give you a general idea of where we've been and where we're going. Our continuation of the verse study, I'll ask you to turn to Hosea chapter 8, please, and verse 7. Hosea chapter 8, verse 7 says, "They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind." I believe that this is one of the strongest passages in the Bible on the judgment of God. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Now notice what the Bible doesn't say. It doesn't say they sow the wind and reap the wind. It doesn't say that. It says they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Now, what tremendous truth about judgment is revealed in Hosea 8, 7? And the truth, let me summarize it in these words. Man does not reap what he sows. He reaps the harvest of what he sows. Oh, that's a tremendous principle of life. Are you surprised at this statement? The Bible nowhere teaches that man reaps what they've sown. Doesn't teach that. It says it, but it doesn't teach it. You know the difference? You gotta find out what the Bible said. You can make the Bible say just about anything by taking it out of its context. The question is, what is God teaching? And does the Bible teach that man will reap what he sows? And the answer is no. Man doesn't reap what he sows. He reaps the harvest of what he sown. You say, well, Galatians 6, 7 says, we reap what we sow. Yes, in kind, but not in degree. We reap the same kind of thing, but not the same degree. For example, if you went out and sowed a seed in the ground, when harvest time came, would you expect to reap a seed? So you don't even expect that. You'd expect to reap the harvest that comes from that seed. And in Hosea chapter 7 here, or rather chapter 8 verse 7, the iniquity is the seed, and the harvest that's sown is going to be judgment. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. One way to get this into your heart is to relate it to the cross of Jesus Christ. On the cross of Christ, did Jesus take your judgment? You say, yes, he did. Jesus took what I sown. No, he didn't. He took the harvest of what you sown. Oh, just think about that for a moment. Jesus reaped the harvest of the sins of all mankind when he died on Calvary's cross. Jesus died for all mankind. And he reaped the harvest of their sin. You see, this is the glory side of the truth of judgment. If you really want to get into the cross, meditate on that for a while. You say, Christ died for my sin. Yes, but if that sin were allowed to have full fruition, where would that sin take you? What would be the outer limits of all the results of that sin if it were allowed to go in every direction? You see, that's what Jesus died for. He died for the harvest of your sin. And oh, what a precious thing it is. Here's a person living in sin for 60 years, and he dies without Christ. You know what the Bible says? For all eternity, he'll reap the harvest of that 60 years. It just shows you a little bit of what kind of a harvest it is. Think of someone like Hitler, and what kind of a harvest he's going to reap one day. Alright, that's just a wonderful picture of judgment there. They sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. And it just shows that man is going to reap the harvest of what he sowed. You know, you've heard this expression, it won't matter 100 years from now. Oh yes, it will. The Bible doesn't teach it won't matter 100 years from now. The Bible teaches degrees of judgment that are based on light and privilege. And it will for sure matter 100 years. Alright, chapter 9, verse 15, please. Chapter 9, 15 is another verse. What I'm trying to do, let me just take a little sidetrack here. By mentioning these verses, I'm trying to choose two kinds of verses. One, verses that have been problems to others in their study of Hosea. And number two, verses that will illustrate the great principles of God. And I hope that through our study, not only of Hosea, but other books in the Bible, that you're becoming principle conscious. I don't really care if you're able to recite my answers. And I don't really care if you take the same position I take. I don't think that's as important as the fact that you become principle conscious as you study the Word of God. And I hope in our dealing with some of these things, you get some great principles on how to deal with verses. The reason I mention that is chapter 9:15 is one of these problem verses where I'm able to illustrate a principle of interpretation. All their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I'll drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. Oh, that's a strong passage. What does it mean when it says, I came to hate them there? And then later on it says, indeed, I will love them no more. My wife and I have been studying Jeremiah together. Great blessing. And we came across the similar verse to that. In Jeremiah 12, 7 and 8, it says, I've forsaken my house. I've abandoned my inheritance. I've given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. I have come to hate her. What does it mean when God says over and over again, I've come to hate my people. I will love them no more. All right, here's the great principle that applies here in your prose. When you come to a difficult passage like this, make sure you begin with that which is 100% clear. Over and over again, we can't even begin to drive this home enough. When you start with that which is clear, and I know the temptation is to roll up your sleeves, you know, and wade right in, and get right into the heat of the controversy. And all that's costing you against that. I've seen the devil do irreparable harm to God's people over controversies that don't matter at all. Unimportant things, and God's people are divided over and over again on these non-important things. So when you come to a passage, make sure you know what's clear. I know one thing that is a starting point in this passage. I know one thing that's absolutely clear, and that is I know what it doesn't mean. See, over and over again, it's not only important to know what it does mean, but it's important to know what it doesn't mean. And here's what I know is crystal clear. Whatever else it may mean, it does not mean that God doesn't love man any longer. I know it doesn't mean that. I know it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us anymore. You say, well, how do you know that to be true? You realize this? Even when a man rejects Jesus Christ and goes to hell forever, even when he's in hell forever, God never stops loving him. That's an amazing truth, but it's the truth of the Bible. You say, well, I accept that, but could you give me a chapter and verse on that? What chapter and verse can you give? I have better than that. I have a chapter and verse, 1 John 4, 8 through 16. But I also have the character of God that's taught in that verse. See, 1 John 4, 8 through 16, or 8 and 16, God is love. There's my chapter and verse on it. God is love. Now, that's more than saying God is loving. I'm not saying God is loving. That's true, but that's not what the verse says. The verse says God is love. And when I say God is love, I'm touching his essence. God is love. That's part of his being. To put it very crudely, that's the stuff God is made of. God is love. And he can't stop being himself. Love is what he is. He can't stop loving, or he wouldn't be God. It would be a denial of his character if God ever stopped loving. So I know what it doesn't mean. When God says, I've come to hate them, I won't love them anymore, I know it doesn't mean that God ceases to be himself. God is love. God can't stop loving. You say, well, wait a minute now. Don't limit God. You're putting boundaries on God. You're putting a limit on God. If you want a thrilling study, I don't know if you've ever done this, but study some of those things that God can't do. There's a lot of things God can't do. God cannot lie. That's one thing God can't do. God can't save an unbeliever. That's another thing he can't do. God can't fail. That's another thing he can't do. God can't stop loving. Because God is love. You say, well, you're going to limit God to say God can't. Do you realize this is true? I would limit him if I said he could stop loving. You say, well, how would you limit him if you said he could stop loving? You see, God can't stop loving man because he's unlimited. I can stop because I'm limited. If God could stop, that would limit him. But the fact that he can't stop shows that he's unlimited. And I put limits on him if I said he couldn't stop loving people. Did you follow that reasoning? You see, I'm limited. I can stop. But you can't put a limit on God and say he can stop. So whatever else it means, and I hope I show you what it means, but I know what it doesn't mean. See, start there. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love men anymore. It doesn't mean that God's denying his character. Alright, how do you explain the words? I hated them. I will love them no more. Here's another great principle of approach. Study the passage in its context. So much misinterpretation comes because people lift it out of its context. You see, what he's talking about in the context is the love of the marriage tie. He's talking about a husband and wife in the intimacies of the marriage bond. And when he says, I won't love them anymore, he's not saying I don't love them, but I won't love them in the intimacies of the marriage bond anymore. That's what he's talking about. That's what the context is all about. And when God says, I hated them and I won't love them, he's simply saying, I will not live with them anymore in the intimacies of the marriage bond. You see, that figure is traced all the way through the message of Hosea. And that figure helps you to interpret the passage. Some people would ignore the context. You see what he's saying? They were joined together with false lovers at Gilgal. Very simply, he's just saying, I'm not going to fellowship with them anymore. I'm going to break my fellowship. But it doesn't say that God changes his nature. He cannot change his nature. Dr. Strong, in his theology, offers a broader interpretation than this. Have you ever heard someone say, God loves the sinner and hates the sin? I understand that started with Dr. Strong. I don't know if we'll give him credit or not. Probably started, he got it from someone else, I'm sure. But now watch, that's true as far as it goes. God loves the sinner and hates the sin. But that's not completely true for this reason. There's a sense in which God hates the sinner. Now, here's the sense. The sinner is intimately tied up with the sin. You just can't take a razor blade and separate the two. The sinner is the one who sinned. Otherwise, Jesus Christ wouldn't have had to die. If you could separate him like that, he would have put sin on the cross. He would have put sin in hell forever. But you'll see, the sinner is going to be in hell forever, and Christ took our sin and died on the cross. It's intimately tied up with the person. And so it's not completely accurate to say God hates sin and loves the sinner. Because the sinner is the one who sins, and God hates the sinner who sins. You see? Because they're tied up together. And you just can't divide them in a broad way like that. Any comments or questions? I got ahead of myself here. Any comments or questions on that particular verse?
Kind of tie up with Colossians, you know, 3, where it speaks about in Colossians 3:9, it says, do not lie to one another since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You know, it kind of shows that the old self and evil practices are one and the same. And in 10, put on the new self who is being renewed.
Right.
Just shows that, you know, you're really have, you know, there's two yous. There's the old sin nature and the body that's attached with it, and the new man.
Right, and you just can't divide those things. That's a good cross-reference on that. I don't mean to make it this strong, but I really believe it's easier to divide the soul and spirit than it is to divide the sin from the sinner. Because, boy, those things are just one, you know, and he's the one that's going to be punished for sin. And I think the Bible's clear on that. All right, chapter 10, verse 6. Chapter 10, 6, the thing itself will be carried to Assyria as a tribute to King Jared. What is the thing itself? See, he's talking about the false gods that Israel's turned to, the false lovers that stole the heart of the Lord's bride. They were looking to these false gods for protection. And watch what a tremendous irony this is. God says, I'm not only going to carry you to captivity, but I'm going to carry your gods away too. Isn't that an amazing satire? Isn't that a sorry picture of the spiritual condition of Israel? Trusting in gods that were captured and brought away into captivity. Over and over again, you'll see this in the prophets. I'm going to take the time to have you look up a passage, matter of fact, two passages, one in Isaiah and one in Jeremiah. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, 1 through 4. You have this same general idea. Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Bel and Nebo are the Babylonian gods. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beasts. And they took these gods and they had to transport them. And they put them on the cattle or the beasts. And the beasts were bowing under the burden of carrying these gods. See, they had to carry their gods. They were too heavy. They stooped over. They bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. And here's the gods being carried away captive. And then God says, listen, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth, you've been carried from the womb even to your old age, I shall be the same. Even to your graying years, I shall bear you. I've done it. I shall carry you. I shall bear you. I shall deliver you. You see the great question? Do you carry your God, or does your God carry you? Oh, I just love the impact of this. And all that, these false gods, they're just carrying their gods. And then look at Jeremiah 10, please. Jeremiah 10, verse 4 and 5. Same general idea. Jeremiah 10, 4 and 5, speaking about gods again. They decorate it with silver, with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not totter. Isn't that an amazing thing? You got to brace your God so he won't totter. They fasten it with nails so it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Oh, how terrible is idolatry. I'm going to draw on your imagination again. Recently, God has given me this principle to make up stories in order to drive the truth home. And I've been having this ball. Some of them I won't present because they're really dumb. But some of them drive home the truth in my own heart. So draw on your imagination on the foolishness of idolatry. You're the one that's going to be the idolater in this make-believe story. First of all, you must make a god in your own image, because that's what the false gods are. And in order to do this, you must spend your money, and then you must spend your labor, and then spend all your energy carrying the god into the temple, and he's very heavy. And then you pray to the god that can't hear you, and that can't help you, and that can't perform anything. And after you've prayed to that god, you're on your way out of the temple, and you bump into the god, and it falls over on the floor, and gets all smashed. And then you have to pick up all the pieces of your god, and then after you do that, you go to hell for serving an idol. The stupidity of idolatry. All the work for nothing. Nothing is gained. And then judgment at the end. Well, here's what God is saying in Hosea. God says in Hosea 10 and 6, the thing itself will be carried away. Not only will you be carried away, but I'm going to put your gods in prison. And I'm going to capture your gods also. Hosea 10, verse 10, please. Hosea 10, 10 says, when it is my desire, I will chastise them. By the way, that's a great principle of God. I won't develop that now, but I'll leave it for your own mind to develop. When it is my desire, I will chastise them. That answers the question, why doesn't God deal with and everyone equally at the same time when they sin? God delays in dealing with some. And that'll answer that question. But anyway, that's not the point I wanted to mention. It says, the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. What does that passage mean, when they're bound for their double guilt? You get the same thing in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 says about Israel, you've received for your double sin. What is the double guilt? What is the double sin? I believe a great cross-reference is Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah 2:13 says, my people have committed two evils. So here's the double guilt. Two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's one thing to turn from the Lord, and it's another thing to turn to idols. And the people of Judah had committed a double sin. They turned from their real lover, but they had turned to false lovers. Let me try to make it practical in a twofold way. First, in your walk with the Lord, and then in your confession of sin. Do you realize this? Every time you sin at least twice. Sometimes more than twice. Spurgeon one time in one of his sermons on Leviticus 16 preached about confession of sin as a beehive. And he said, just like there's one hive and many holes. See, Leviticus 16:16 says, they confessed all their iniquities in all their sins. And he said, every sin has many iniquities, like the holes in a beehive. And of course, his main message was, bring the whole hive to the Lord. Don't worry about all the different holes. Bring the whole hive. But every time you sin at least twice. For this reason. You sin the sin you sin. And then you sin against the grace that could have kept you from the sin that you sin. See, you sin the overt act. And then you sin for not trusting the Lord for the grace to deliver you from that sin. You sin against the grace. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus. But in the Greek it says, looking away unto Jesus. And there's no looking unto unless you look away also. Comment or question?
At that time with 1 Corinthians 10:13.
Exactly my next comment. That's really good. Stole my thunder. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Help me out. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Now for years, I memorized that when I first got saved going through the navigator system. And for years I didn't get that in its context. And what I thought it was for every sin, that there's a way out, and God will provide a different way for different sin. But you study the context of that, and you'll find out that's not what he's saying. What he's saying there is, the way of escape is always the same. It's a way of escape for every sin. And the context is grace. You'll read the context. You see how it begins? They all ate the same spiritual drink. Drank from that same spiritual rock. And that rock was Christ. But some didn't. So watch out. If you're tempted, there's a way of escape. The way of grace. The way of Christ. That rock was Christ. Eating on Christ. See? And I used to think, oh, for one temptation there's one way out, and another temptation there's another way. And then I used to wonder, well, what if I don't find the way? Well, you'll always find the way because it's always the same. Looking unto Jesus. Looking away unto Jesus. So what's the double guilt? It's the sin you sin. And then it's rejecting the grace that could keep you from the sin. They rejected the fountain of living waters, first of all. Then they turned unto the idols, the false lovers. Chapter 11, 1 through 4, a great passage on the love of God. As a matter of fact, it has been called the greatest passage on God's love in the Old Testament. And I'm not dead sure that it isn't. It's just a wonderful section. Now, I don't know if you've read in one sitting 11 through 14, but if you haven't, let me tell you this much about it. It's confusing. And the reason I bring that out is not that I'm going to straighten it all out for you, but I got some keys from G. Campbell Morgan on how to set the whole thing before you. G. Campbell Morgan has helped me more than any other to get the bird's eye view. You know, I'm often talking about the bird's eye view, the overall picture. I don't know of any other writer that does for my soul what G. Campbell Morgan does in getting the whole picture before you. And on this section, 11 through 14, he just says the dominant note of all these chapters is the love of the Lord, is the love of the Lord. Now, he gives you what he calls the key to the intelligent reading of these last four chapters. And here's what he gives as the key. He says the key to any intelligent approach on these chapters is the fact that Jehovah speaks and then Hosea speaks. And if you don't determine the difference between who's speaking, then it's hard to understand the section. And he suggests, and I followed it through and I think he's right, he suggests Jehovah speaks and then Hosea speaks and then Jehovah speaks and then Hosea speaks. And then Jehovah speaks, and then Hosea speaks, and then Jehovah speaks. And oh, when you get that before you, it is a real key, and it helps you unlock. So, let me take the time to give you the references. Chapter 11, 1 through 12, 1. This is all from G. Campbell Morgan. Jehovah is speaking in these chapters. And then chapter 12, 2 through chapter 12, 6, Hosea speaks. And then in chapter 12, 7 through 11, Jehovah speaks again. And then in chapter 12, 12 through 13, 1, Hosea speaks. And then in chapter 13, 2 through 14, Jehovah speaks again. And then in chapter 13, 15 through 14, 3, Hosea speaks. And then in chapter 14, 4 through 9, in other words, the end of the book, Jehovah speaks. Jehovah ends the book. God speaks directly as he climaxes this tremendous book. All right, that's one key that he gives in order to get the main message before you. Now let me give you some other comments he's made about this bird's eye view before we look at those first four verses. Then he said, the words of Jehovah are words of love, and the words of Hosea emphasize the sin of God's people. You see, these are big, broad approaches to these chapters, and they're really helpful. Now watch, you see how this is going to, you know what a relief painting is? When one thing sticks out? Well, Hosea's words about sin makes the passages on the love of God come out in relief. See, it just emphasizes that. For this reason, God's love doesn't mean anything apart from man's sin. And God begins to tell you about his love, and Hosea begins to underline sin. And that magnifies the love of God. And then God comes back again to tell you about his love. And Hosea emphasizes the corruption and rebellion of man's heart. And that by the time you're done, God's love is just standing way out in the minds and in the eyes of the people. But you see, God's love doesn't mean a thing. If you leave off sin, then you can't preach on love. Just imagine, for an example, I want to draw on your imagination in an imaginary story. See, I'm having a lot of fun with this new principle that God gave me, so I hope you just bear along with me. Here's a house on fire, and I'm going to demonstrate my love. Of course, there's nobody in the house. And the house is burning and burning, and to demonstrate my love, I just charge up into that burning fire and into that burning flame. See how much I love? He said, that didn't demonstrate your love, it demonstrated something else about you, that you're not too smart. Now what? The same house is on fire, and Lillian and the kids are in the house. And I go charging into that burning fire. See, that time I demonstrated my love. And you see what the difference is? The difference is people are involved. And all this is what I'm saying. You don't preach on the love of God if you just say Jesus died on the cross. But if you have him charging into a fire where men are burning in their sin and are threatened to burn forever, then that magnifies the love of God. That's what Hosea's done. You see, God's talking about his love, and Hosea says, there's people in the house that's on fire. And oh, when God speaks about his love, Hosea just emphasizes the fact that he's loving the sinful people. He's loving real human beings that have terribly revolted against the Lord. Of course, that just drives it home. And then G. Campbell Morgan gives a third key. And it only deals with this particular section. He says it starts with God's present or past love. You can almost guess what I'm going to say. Starts with his past love. It continues with his present love. And it culminates with God's future love. And I've traced out these keys to see if they were so, and they're all so. And that's what I love about G. Campbell Morgan. He does that all the time. I read his commentary on Matthew. He did the same thing. He just gave big sections and brought into relationship these big things. So I highly recommend G. Campbell Morgan. Interesting thing, all of us don't have the same interests as others do. And G. Campbell Morgan, I have 5 volumes, and there's 2 volumes in every volume, so really it's 10 volumes of his sermons. And quite frankly, I don't enjoy it. I don't enjoy his sermons hardly at all. I hardly ever read them. And sometimes I'll look up a particular sermon and read it, and it just doesn't do for me what his commentaries do. Someone else would enjoy the sermons. But I just love his commentaries because he gives you that bird's eye view. All right, I'll ask you to back up again then, having said this, from G. Campbell Morgan, Hosea chapter 11, 1 through 4. Hosea 11, 1 through 4 is one of the greatest passages on God's love in the entire Bible. Now let me list for you the different figures of God's love that God emphasizes in this passage. before I do that, let me give you a summary of the whole four verses. It's often good to see what the whole four verses are saying and then go back and pick up the detail. I'd like to summarize these four verses in three words. God's persistent love. God's persistent love. What's the great characteristic of God's love? And the answer is, it's persistent. Man doesn't respond. And although man doesn't respond, God just keeps on loving. You probably noticed I've mentioned a lot of verses from Jeremiah, because my wife and I are having a good time going through it. I found a wonderful verse on God's persistent love in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 6:29. In Jeremiah 6:29, we read these words, "In vain the refining goes on." Oh, isn't that a tremendous phrase? In vain the refining goes on. Oh, I don't know how many times in my life that verse could have been stamped all over my experience. In vain the refining goes on. Why does the refining go on? The answer is God's love is persistent. And even though we don't respond, God continues. Let me illustrate what I mean. In chapter 11, verse 1, we have a record of God's love. Chapter 11, verse 2, man's ingratitude. You see it there? Man's ingratitude. And although man is ungrateful, verse 3 is another record of God's love. And the last part of verse 3 records man's insensibility. He's not sensible to God's love. Then verse 4 records God's love again. And then verse 5 records man's insubjection. God's love, man's ingratitude. God's love, man's insensibility. God's love, man's in subjection. See what that's saying? Man doesn't respond, but God's love is persistent. Oh, I wouldn't give anything for the fact that God persistently loves me. All eternity, God will keep on loving. You say, well, isn't that going to subtract from the suffering of people in hell if God keeps loving? Remember that verse in Revelation? It says that the beast and the false prophet were burning in the presence of the Lamb forever and ever. You see, that makes hell's fires even hotter. That God, they're going to burn forever in the presence of the one that loved them and died on the cross for them. And oh, what a tremendous passage that is. That doesn't subtract from the pain of hell. That adds to it. Alright, let's go back. Chapter 11, 1 through 4, four pictures of God's love. Let me just suggest a phrase or two. I've jotted them right next to my Bible. You might want to do that, or at least underline them, or write them in your mind anyway. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt have I called my son. That phrase illustrates God's love. God loves as a father loves a son. You see that illustration of his love? As a father loves a son. I think F.B. Meyer is the only one that I read that had the main idea of this verse. He has this significant comment on this passage. And I've quoted this, so the words I'm about to read now are F.B. Meyer's. He said, God looked back on the happy, blessed past, as a fond parent looks back on the innocent childhood of his little son who is now causing endless pain and grief. Let me read it again and see if you can get the impact of that. God looked back on the happy, blessed past as a fond parent looks back on the innocent childhood of his little son who is now causing endless pain and grief. That's exactly what's being taught there. You see how human that is? To bring it up to date, let me ask this question. Do you think that the Hearst family, you all know who the Hearst family is, do you think that the Hearst family ever looks in the family album, in the portrait, and sees little Patty taking her first steps? Oh, what that must do to her now. the family now. All the sweet recollection of childhood days, they don't compensate for the pain of the present torment. The opposite is true. They're just added grains of salt in an already broken heart. And that's what God has done. He looks back on Israel when Israel was first born and when God called them out of Egypt. And he's looking back through the family portrait as a father looks back at the life of his son. And he loves as a father loves a son. What a contrast. He remembers the innocent child, and now he looks at a present harlot who has departed from him. And God keeps on loving. See, that's the whole message. God keeps on loving as a father loves a son. And then the second picture of God's law is found in verse 3. It says, "Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. They did not know that it was I that healed them." I believe it's very close to the first figure, but I believe it's this difference. I don't believe it's God loved as a father loves a son, but I think you have a picture of mother love here. In other words, who teaches the child to walk? And who holds them in their arms? And who gives those medicated kisses and brushes off those scraped knees? See, it's usually the mother or the nurse. And I think that's what he's saying here. I love them as a mother loves her child. Teaches them to walk. Holds them in her arms. I came across recently a very precious couple of lines of poetry. And I don't know the author for this. Let me just illustrate, before I give you the couple of lines of poetry, this principle. No figure is as great as the thing that it illustrates. Right, now listen to these lines. If one fond mother in her heart possessed eternal love within her single breast, of all the mothers since the world began, 'twere nothing to the love of God for man. Let me read that again. If one fond mother in her heart possessed eternal love within her single breast of all the mothers since the world began, 'twere nothing to the love of God for man. Oh, isn't that a tremendous thing? And the picture is never as great as the reality. God loves mankind more than the sum total of all mothers that have ever loved their children. And he keeps on loving them. And then chapter 11, 4a, the first part of verse 4. I led them with cords of a man and with the bonds of love. I used to think that that illustration was the love of husband for wife. See the idea? I love them with the cords of a man, with the bonds of love. But I don't think that's so. One thing that makes Hosea 11, 1 through 4 so strong is that, I just call it God's extras. It gives pictures of God's love in addition to the main picture. See, the main picture of the book is the love of husband to wife. And I don't think that's the same picture here. According to the historical background, chapter 4, 16, God called Israel a stubborn heifer. And says, you've just been a stubborn heifer. And you know, a stubborn heifer, how are you going to get him to move along? See, they just took old ropes and tied them on and dragged them along the ground. And they just moved those animals all the time with ropes. And I understand in these days, and the New Testament draws upon this, when it talks about the nurse and the adoption of sons. And one way they did it, so that the child wouldn't get out of the neighborhood, is they would tie a cord to the child and to the nurse and to the parent. And perhaps you've heard of that historical background. And I think what God is saying is this. Though you've acted like stubborn animals, I won't pull you with the cords of an animal. I'll pull you with the cords of men and with the bonds of love. And I think what he's saying simply is this. He's just illustrating that God loves us the same way we love human beings, not the way we love animals. I think that's the great illustration of his love. God loves me as a father loves a son, as a mother loves a child, as human beings love other human beings, over against the way people love animals. And then chapter 14, 4b, the second part, says, I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and fed them. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan made this comment about this verse. He said, of all the four pictures of his love, this is the most startling. Picture a herdsman. His cattle have been out working all day under the yoke. Now the evening has come and it's time to take the yoke off. And just picture that herdsman as he takes that yoke off the cattle that's been working all day. And then he bows down and he feeds the cattle. You see what a tender picture of love? And God just says, oh, you've just had the yoke on you for so long. And now the day's over and the labor's finished. Come on, let me take that thing off. And it's time to eat now. And then just as a herdsman loves the cattle. And so these four pictures of God's love, even though man rebels, God's love is persistent. He loves us as a father loves a son. He loves us as a mother loves a child. He loves us as a human being loves another human being. And he loves us as the herdsman gently lifts the yoke and feeds the cattle. And he just pictures his own love as a tender herdsman caring for his cattle. I think we'll close with that. Any comments or questions? All right, let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, we thank you that thou art love. And Lord, quite apart from our understanding of all that that means, thou dost know all that it means. And we rest in the fact that thou dost know. And we know that whenever you appear, you must appear as you are. You cannot change. And so we know that every time you appear in our life, you appear as love. How we praise thee for this. Take us deep into the truth. Cause us to rest on the fact that your love toward us is going to be persistent, even though in vain the refining goes on. Make us sensitive and responsive that we might not waste such love as this. Thank you for Hosea, and continue to take us forward in the truth of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.